If you've got your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to the 8th chapter of Mark. I said Mark 8. All God's people should go, glory, we're halfway through. Yeah. Mark 8. There was a time where, right after we got married, my wife and I were given an old hotel TV, you know, the kind that had the lock on them still. Some of you remember those. We only enjoyed the free stations, and so that was when I got into Antiques Roadshow. Anybody ever watch that? I think it's on PBS. It was free. I'm not into it after we got something besides the free channels, but I do remember finding some of the episodes interesting because there was this thought that what was going to be treasure turned out to be a little more than trash. It was funny to watch the disappointment on some people's faces when the collectors would bring in their item and the professionals would say, the specialist would say, it's not really worth much at all. But the opposite was true too, right? Something that looked to all of us viewers as trash turned out to be a treasure worth millions. That was always fun to watch their expressions too. This text that we look at this morning has a similar tone. The disciples actually are looking at something that is of great worth as though it's not very valuable. And sometimes I think we read the Bible and we can see the disciples and we can watch them act and we can see their attitudes and hear their words and we can be very critical of them. But do you realize that our view of the Bible and our reaction to the preach word, the read word, is the same as our reaction and our submission to Jesus himself? So I think we need to see ourselves more in the disciples than we actually do and be a little less critical of their forgetfulness and of their unbelief, because oftentimes what they saw as not very valuable, which actually was a treasure, we do the same thing. So will you please stand with me for the reading of the God's Word, congregation? We're going to read verses 1 to 21. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set them before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they, the disciples, had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive? Do you not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts through your Spirit now. Lord, we desire and we need desperately a word from you. Vain is the help of man, and vain are the words of this preacher. But Lord, your words will give life. And so we pray today that you would break the bread of life for our souls. May we be nourished May you draw men and women to faith in Christ who've never trusted Him for salvation. May you encourage your people, convict your people, strengthen your people. Speak, Lord, for your servants listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. We've talked about Mark and sandwiches a few times in our series. Do you remember that? Mark likes to make sandwiches. He likes to have this ABA kind of a setup. So what he does is from time to time, he will have a theme. Then there'll be the meat, the bread, the meat, and the bread again. And that's what he does here. Now, I was reading the other day, according to the Guinness Book of World Records, the largest sandwich ever made, I'm sure you're interested in this, was made on April the 24th, 2004. It was displayed in Mexico City, a single sandwich that weighed 6,991 pounds. 9 pounds shy of 7,000 pounds. That's a big sandwich. The top slice of bread evidently took 8 grown men to maneuver into place. Now, I bring that up because this is a Mark and sandwich, and it's also the second largest feeding that we have recorded to us in the New Testament. But what I want you to see in this Mark and sandwich is what he does in chapter 8 is the first 9 verses are the bread, the first piece of bread in this sandwich. He's going to deal with the breaking of bread and feeding these 4,000 people. The meat actually is his confrontation that he has with the Pharisees after he gets off the boat in Magdala or Dalmanutha. And then he gets back on the boat and we have the other piece of bread. He's talking about leaven. They're talking about forgetting bread. And now he's going to correct his disciples. It's a really sloppy sandwich, but it certainly is another one of these Markan sandwiches. Now, why does Mark do this? Remember, these Gospels are not strict biographies that we would expect, chronological accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. Actually, what the writers are doing is they're taking certain narratives, certain episodes of the life of Christ, and they're fitting them thematically as the Holy Spirit gives them inspiration for a message or a theme to the people who are receiving it. So this particular passage is actually, this story in verses 1 to 9 is the end of a trilogy. You may not know that we've been in a trilogy, but we have, only for 2 Sundays. A trilogy you may think of Lord of the Rings or Back to the Future or some other trilogy that you enjoyed watching all 3 movies. But there's actually 3 narratives in this particular trilogy. We dealt with 2 of them last week. The Syrophoenician woman, when her daughter has the demon exercised. The next one of this trilogy, the second episode, is the deaf and mute man who is healed in Decapolis. And now we have the third of the trilogy, the final of the trilogy, the last narrative of this 3-episode trilogy, and it's the feeding of the 4,000. But you say, what's the common denominator that puts all the trilogy together? Glad you ask. The trilogy, what the theme is that brings them all together, is Jesus now is ministering to the Gentiles. He's left the Jews primarily because of the harassment that he's receiving from these Jewish leaders. But the Syrophoenician woman, she was a Gentile. We have that first episode. She says, you know, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs underneath the table. I know the kids need to eat first. The children need to eat first. Remember that from last week? And the second episode is this Gentile who is mute and he's deaf and he's got a speech impediment. And he is healed in Decapolis, which is also a Gentile region. And it's in that region, we're told in verse number 1, in those days, he's kind of tipping us off. He's saying, while he was in the Gentile region, we have this third of the trilogy. So what's the message? The message is that Jesus is going to minister not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And for most of us in this room, we should say, praise be to God. We have been grafted in. But what we see in this sandwich is the mind of Christ revealed to us. And in Philippians 2, we're told that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The disciples demonstrated that Jesus' thinking and their thinking could not be further apart. I wonder if it's true about us that we don't often think like Jesus thinks. In times of need, perhaps a marriage is broken, or a bank account is empty, or a child is rebellious. How do we think when we're going through difficulties about values, the value of the Bible, the value of the church, the danger of sin, its insipid nature, and how it can damage and destroy a life? Do we value the things that God values? Do we think the way that Jesus thinks? So I want you to see this in four little categories or four categories of Jesus thinking, four qualities of Jesus thinking. And the message I would like to entitle, Loaves, Leaven, and Lessons. So first of all, I want you to see the mind of Christ that we're supposed to imitate is the compassion of Jesus as demonstrated in verses 1 to 9. You'll notice that this one is different than the first feeding of the 5,000, because in the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples were the ones that brought to Jesus' attention, they're hungry. Don't send them. You need to send them away now because they're not going to be able to make it home. They'd only been with Jesus for a day or hadn't even been for an entire day. But the disciples were saying, send them home. But Jesus is the one who notices that this mostly Gentile audience is hungry. The earlier feeding of the 5,000 was primarily Jews. This one's primarily Gentiles, and they've been with Jesus for 3 days, and we're told that Jesus says this in the first person. This is different. If you go back to Mark 6, it's in the third person, but here it's in the first person. We're able to hear the very words of Jesus, and what does he say? He summons his disciples to him, and he says, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now for 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. And then he says, and if I send them away hungry, they'll faint on their way home. And then we're told, Mark seems to prod us a little bit. He says, and many of them, or some of them, are from far away. I don't believe anything in this passage is accidental, because he's dealing with Jesus' ministry to the who? Oh, you're listening. Good. Gentiles. And what do we find out in the rest of the New Testament about Gentiles, most of us in this room? We were far away. We're described that way in Acts 22. We're described that way as well as in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were far away. We were away from the covenants and the promises and the blessings of Israel. Even the Syrophoenician woman admits it. You know what? We just want the crumbs. Let the children be fed first, then we'll enjoy the crumbs. So Jesus is describing these people, but it says he was moved with compassion. Now, this is a grotesque word. The word compassion here refers to the entrails or the lungs, the heart, the organs, the liver, and the kidneys. It sounds weird to say, you know, I feel something moving in the kidneys here. And that's not generally the way we would express ourselves. The bowels, or I'm feeling it there. But actually, this was very common. It was like us saying, that person has guts. We're not trying to be grotesque. We're saying they have courage. For this word to be used is the Greek word splagnizomai. It's used only of Jesus Christ, and Mark uses it a few times, and even equally important and interesting is he uses it about people that you generally would not feel compassion for. I mean, there's certain people like our family, our friends, that when something's going on in their lives, even if it's missing a meal, we have something inside of us that moves toward trying to help and meet that need, correct? I have a harder time feeling compassion for people I don't care for. But we're found out in chapter 1 that he felt the same compassion for lepers. And he found that he had the same compassion for revolutionaries in chapter 6, verse 34. Gentiles here, later on, even demon-possessed people. Jesus was moved with compassion. When we see the needs of others, are we moved with compassion? Do we believe that Jesus is interested in our needs? This was a test for Jesus. I'm certain his disciples wondered, how is he going to react to these mixed ethnicities? How is he going to react to the Gentiles? But he actually uses the first person here, Mark, to say he actually was moved with splagnizomai. He was moved with compassion. Does Jesus care about domestic needs? I mean, you think about all the things that Jesus could be interested in. He's about to go to the cross. This is about 2.5 years of his earthly ministry. He's about to turn his face toward Jerusalem at the end of chapter 8, and no more traveling around the Galilee. He's headed to the cross. Much of the rest of Mark is going to deal with the last week or so of his life. But here he is, concerned about Gentiles, dogs, who are hungry. He doesn't want them to go home hungry because they might faint. He notices something that evidently his disciples didn't notice here. Now, why didn't they notice? A lot of commentators surmise about why they didn't notice, but some would say maybe it was a racial, ethnic slur. It was a perception. They do say, how can anyone feed these people? Maybe they did accent it like that. I mean, these are Gentiles. Do you really care about them? Surely you provide food for the Jews. But what about these people? We're not sure. But what we do know is that Jesus had compassion. He noticed a need when no one of his other disciples did. This is where we ought to see ourselves in the disciples. But first of all, are we like the Gentiles? The Gentiles seem to have been more interested in Jesus' messages than the Jews. We're told here that they stuck with Jesus for 3 days. It seems that Mark is contrasting how the Jews responded to Jesus. The people who we thought were on the inside, they turned out to be on the outside. And the people who we would assume are on the outside turned out to be on the inside. The Gentiles are more receptive to Jesus' message and ministry than the Jews. And it appears when you go back to Mark 6, do you remember when we talked about the feeding of the 5,000, which was really the feeding of about the 20,000? Because that was just men, 5,000, but they all had women and children. So about 20,000 people are fed, but he had to feed them first, then he taught them. The Gentiles here, they're with him for 3 days with no food. Most of us in the room say, that's the miracle. I mean, how could I go 3 days without a meal? But they were so intent on the teaching of Jesus that they were there. It's kind of a contrast that Jesus didn't need to provide a meal for the Gentiles for them to stay, but he had to for the Jews. I'm not sure if that's in the text, but many of the commentators make note of the contrast here. But do we believe that Jesus actually cares about these kinds of minute things, minuscule details, like missing a meal, missing a series of meals? You know, there was an observer there that later on in his book, that was Peter, the leader of the disciples, where in 1 Peter 5:7, here's what he'd learned about Jesus. Cast all your cares upon him, for he what? He cares for you. That Jesus actually cares about small, domestic, seemingly insignificant needs in your life. And so here's the question. Are we more like the Jews that we wouldn't come to Jesus with our needs? Or are we very open, like the Gentiles apparently are here, are for all their needs to be met because they understand that I'm in need? And here's another question for us. Are we like Christ? Do we have the mind of Christ where we perceive other people's needs? Or can we be around people who have significant needs that perhaps we could even meet and we just don't even notice them? Perhaps we're so consumed with our own lives that we're completely clueless. I've noticed that private investigators seem to be trained as well as have a better eye than I do. They can look at a crime scene and, you know, perhaps I have not looked at any crime scenes, but I can imagine that I would miss a lot of details because they're trained to see things that most of us would never see. Cause and effect, keep the crime scene untouched so we can look at every little detail and try to put together a motive and perhaps a criminal, all of those things. I've noticed from time to time my wife and I will go to the same place or go to eat somewhere at someone's house, and she notices things that I never noticed. We're so different that way. But we should not be different from Christ in this regard. The Lord Jesus tells us that in Philippians 2, we should be more interested in the needs of others than our own needs. You may have heard of the name Frank Graff. Frank Graff was a pastor in Philadelphia in the 1800s. He was known as the sunshine minister because he was always happy. He always had a demeanor that seemed like he was in good spirits. But there was another side to the story. Frank actually went through a lot of difficulty in his life. And he'd learned to trust the Lord and learned to cast his burdens on the Lord. In fact, one day he was reading the lyrics to What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And then he read 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your care upon him for he cares for you. And he wrote his own song. And here were the words to it. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are dreary, the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares. Some of you are familiar with the lyrics to that song, but he went further. He began to trust the Lord and realized that God is interested in any of his needs. He could bring all of those burdens to Christ. But he said, I learned there was a new spiritual grace that I needed to grow in. And he called it sensitivity. I'm not sure that that's a spiritual grace, but we'll go with it because I love his definition. He said, here's what sensitivity is in the life of a believer. It's exercising my senses so I can perceive the true spirit, emotions, and troubles of others around me. Hear it again. I learned sensitivity. Exercising my senses so I can perceive the true spirit and emotions and trouble of those around me. What Graf was saying is what we see here, that the disciples do not have, that Jesus has. He notices needs when other people miss them. Are we growing in this grace? Do we need to grow in this grace? Can we be around folks who are suffering financially, suffering physically, suffering spiritually or emotionally, and we find out about it later and we had all kinds of opportunities perhaps to perceive it, to know it, to empathize and sympathize and be sensitive to it, maybe even needs that we could have met, but we missed them because, like Philippians 2 warns us, we've been so consumed with our own needs, our own interest, that we're not sensitive and in tune with the needs of others. Jesus shows us this mind of Christ needs to be ours. Amen? The compassionate Jesus. But I also want you to see the capable Christ. He then has his disciples, after he shares this with them, he brings them to them and he says, here, I'm compassionate. I don't want to send them home. They're going to faint in the way. And they ask this bright question. It's an amazing question. So spiritual. Have I got you interested? Look at verse 4. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Does anybody want to go, how can you be that dumb? Now, this is where the liberal theologians, I'm not talking about liberal politically, but liberal theologically, they believe that chapter 8, verses 1 to 9, is just a duplicate of the feeding of the 5,000. They say, this is just oral tradition. This is how oral tradition works. It's just recasting the story. It's not another story. You see all the similarities. I mean, he feeds them with loaves and fishes, and he also feeds them and has them sit down, and the disciples help, and there's leftovers. This is just the same story reworked. And they say, after all, how could anybody be so foolish and dull and not bright as to forget just a couple chapters earlier, just a couple months earlier in the time frame, and they forgot that he fed 5,000 people, almost 20,000 people. How could you forget that? I mean, why didn't one of these disciples go, I know, I got an idea. Remember what you did over there in Galilee? Well, why don't you do that again? So this is why the liberals began to come to a passage like this and say, this is the same story, just retold a different way. Well, we know that isn't the case because although there's similarities, there's a lot of differences. And one of the main differences is you go down to later in the chapter and Jesus says, do you not remember how many leftovers were with the 5,000? How many leftovers were with the 4,000? He's saying they're different historical accounts. But what's happening here? They can't remember. And I do want us to not be too hard on the disciples because they don't seem to understand how could we do this? How could we take care of all these people? Have you ever had to relearn something that God has taught you in the past? You don't have to answer out loud. Guilty. I mean, do we ever see ourselves in the children of Israel? They just get a meal from God. They get hungry again and they start complaining. God provides. They're all set for a day singing God's praises till the next day when they're hungry. God, why'd you bring us, Moses, why'd you bring us out here to die in the wilderness, right? So we all have this struggle with spiritual amnesia. But what the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples here is he's the omni-capable Christ. We can bring all of our needs to him and he can provide. There's no Panera here. So the doubt is real. Maybe he did it for the Jews, but he won't do it for the Gentiles. I don't know why they're doubting after seeing such a great miracle just so soon in the past. But I do know this, that we see the history of redemption, people who don't trust God because it just seems like an impossibility. I mean, you remember Sarah, she's in her tent when the Lord visits Abraham and says, this time next year, you're going to have a son. And what's she do in the tent? She sings a hallelujah chorus, right? No, she laughs. And then the Lord rebukes her and says, why did you laugh? I didn't laugh. Yes, you did laugh. I mean, lying to the Lord? I mean, really, come on. I didn't laugh. Yes, you did laugh. And so they named the child Laughter, Isaac, right? I mean, it's a wonderful reminder. But then the Lord says to her, is anything too hard for the Lord? I want to encourage us here that we should bring our small things, our big things, everything, all of our needs to Jesus. He's the omni-capable Lord. He takes these seven loaves and these fish, and this is a different word for fish. The fish that were on the Decapolis area were sardines. They were small fish. And I'm not a fan of sardines. Maybe you are. But these were the small fish. And the bigger fish were the ones at the feeding of the 5,000. But then he prays and he thanks the Lord. So any children in the room or teens, you're wondering, why do we always need to pray before we eat our food? We're never told prescriptively that we have to do that. But we do that as a reflection of what we see the Lord Jesus doing here. Before he gave them food, what did he do? He thanked the Lord for it. He blessed it. So we do that. But here he blesses it. He began to break it. And then everybody's fed. And we're told that these Gentiles, like the Jews, were satisfied. And we're not too far removed from Thanksgiving. You know what that feeling's like when you ate too much. And all you want to do is watch football, right? You know? They're satisfied. Fully satisfied. And they have doggy bags again. And these doggy bags are bigger than the doggy bags before. They're only seven. There were 12 last time. And some people see numerology here. They're saying, wait. 12 were left with the Jews being fed, so that means the 12 tribes of Israel. And 7 means the great nations of the Gentiles in Deuteronomy. So that's why there were 7 baskets full. I don't know if any of that's true. It's fun to talk about. But we know there were 7 basketfuls remaining. Now you say, what's the interesting thing about that? Well, it's interesting that not only were they satisfied, but they had these leftovers. But the word for basket here is different than the word for basket in Mark 6 about the feeding of the 5,000. This is a big basket. Think hamper. Think dirty laundry basket. This same word was used of when Paul was let down in the basket. So it was big enough for a human to be inside of, on the side of the wall where when he was about to be killed. It is the same word. So it's 7 of these big baskets. So what's the message? The message is Jesus can do what's impossible. Unless I discouraged you last week by saying that Jesus doesn't always give us what we want, please don't allow that in any way to be a seed of unbelief in your heart. Come to Jesus with all your needs, people. He's an omni-capable Lord. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the redeemer, he's the provider, and he does that for us here. So he's not only the compassionate Jesus, he's the capable Christ. Let this mind be in us too, which was also in Christ Jesus. Are there moments where we have the capability to meet a need and we don't do it? Well, certainly there is. I want to encourage us as God's people that we need to demonstrate the same thing as Jesus here. We don't have the power to feed 4,000 people and turn a small amount of food into a large amount of food, but God has given us a lot of other means to help people in need. First of all, we're told to care for all people, but especially, Galatians says, to the household of faith. I know there are many in this room that you've participating, and you participate right now in meal trains. Sometimes you're not even an official part of the meal train, but you hear about somebody who has a need, and you're there. You got supper. You got dinner. You got a provision for someone. You hear about a financial need, you don't ring a bell, you don't tell anybody, you go meet it. Because you can, you're able to. You know someone is lonely and you make that visit. No one gave you any applause, no accolades, you don't have an official position. But you knew, like the capable Christ, I have certain spiritual gifts, I'm going to use them to meet the needs of those who have them. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He's compassionate, he's capable. But third, I want you to see he's confrontational as well. He gets in his boat with his disciples and goes to Dalmanutha. We don't know where that is. No one knows where Dalmanutha is. However, you go to Matthew's account and he says, this was Magdala. Oh yeah, we know where Magdala is. That's where Mary and Magdalene was. That's on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. When we were in Israel, we visited there. They just found a synagogue there not too long ago. And it's a first century synagogue, and these tiles were probably the tiles Jesus walked on. It's amazing. But it's a fishing community. And guess who's waiting on him after his little tour and his mission trip to the Gentiles? You got it. His biggest enemies, the Pharisees. They're like waiting on the shore. Here he comes. You can just see it. And it says they came out. These are military words. They were like accosting him. And so they come to him and they start demanding a sign. We want a sign. Did you not hear about the 4,000 that were just fed? Did you not see the 5,000 or 20,000 that were fed? Up to this point, if you're counting, there's about 25 miracles that Jesus has performed. I mean, what more do you need? But they don't use the word miracle. This is important. They were not interested in more miracles. You know what they wanted? They wanted a sign. This is an interesting word. It means some apocalyptic affirmation from God himself that what you're saying is true. We want something more than what you're giving us. It's a reminder that all doubters, all skeptics are not created equal. Sometimes a person continues to lead with skepticism, lead with, I don't believe that, I need more answers, and they're not looking for new information. It's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. They don't want to submit to the Jesus that they've been revealed to. And it's important for us as we deal with people to understand that sometimes that heart can be in ours. It's not that we need new information. It's not an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. It's a spiritual issue. We're rejecting what we've heard. Have you ever encountered somebody who keeps asking you the same question? And after a while you realize they're not wanting new information. They want a different answer. The reason why they keep coming to me with the same question is not because they didn't understand my answer. It's like they didn't like it. When you change your answer, I'll stop asking the question. And here, this is a doubt that is not the kind of apologetic doubt that we want to help people with. That if we could help them understand the integrity of the scriptures or perhaps the proofs of the resurrection and other things that we see in the Bible. No, that's not what this doubt is about. This doubt is about, I've heard you and I want more. I want a different Jesus. I want a different sign. I don't want the 25 miracles. I don't want any more miracles. I want something other than what you've given. And what does Jesus do with this kind of person? Maybe you say, well, Jesus isn't very nice here. Shouldn't he have said, hey, I've got an apologetics conference going on. You can come to that. Couldn't he have been kinder? Said, you know, everybody has doubts. Let's talk about them. You know, this just seems to be so absolute, so authoritarian. It says he sighed deeply in his spirit. This word is only used of Christ, and it's not used in the sense of being angry, actually. He's just demonstrating his dismay. That all the things that these Jewish leaders had been able to see, and many of the Gentiles had not been able to see all these miracles, all the ones they had seen, all the things they'd heard him teach, that they still were rejecting him. He was dismayed in his spirit. And there are moments where we need to be so bold and so strong in truth that we need to tell someone, it's not that you don't understand the claims of Christ, you have rejected them. Until you're ready to repent of your sin and submit to the Christ revealed in the scriptures, you will not have eternal life. This is not an intellectual issue anymore. This is a moral, spiritual issue. You must submit to Jesus. And Jesus here shows us that he's not just the meek and mild. There are moments where he is very confrontational. And he says, this is not just true of you, but all the generation. They're looking for something more than I've given them. Finally, though, I want you to see that the Lord Jesus here is going to be not only a compassionate Jesus, he's a capable Christ, he's a confrontational Jesus, but he's a correcting Lord to his own disciples. And he's now going to deal with them very strongly. In verses 14 to 21, that's the other piece of the sandwich, the other piece of bread, all right? So we're looking at our sloppy Mark and sandwich here. First piece of bread is the feeding of the 4,000. The meat is the confrontation with the Pharisees. This other slice of bread is the dealing with and correcting his disciples. They get in the boat, and it says they had forgotten to bring bread. Now again, you're wanting to go, duh, guys, that's not a big issue. I know bread's on the brain, but it shouldn't be. I mean, you've seen what Jesus can do, but they forgot bread, and they only had one loaf. So, obviously, for 13 people, that's not going to be sufficient. Verse 15, and he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven, or the yeast of the Pharisees, and the yeast or the leaven of Herod. And what do they immediately think? We forgot bread! He's upset. We don't have enough bread. Now, again, I find there are certain passages in Scripture that are comical. They had seven hampers full of leftovers. I mean, there's no need to worry about bread. You would think the disciples would say, of all the things in life we need to be concerned about, Jesus has got the bread thing under control. He's got the food thing under control. He always knows how to deal with the food thing. But they don't. They're still thinking horizontally, and Jesus is saying, beware. He uses this very strong, wake up! There is some leaven, some yeast of the Pharisees and of Herodians that you better watch out, or you, even as my disciples, can be impacted by. So is it possible some of us in this room have been impacted by the leaven, the yeast of Pharisees or Herodians? You say, I'd never thought about that before. It is very possible. Well, you say, what was the yeast or the leaven? Well, first of all, he would use this word. It was always used in the scriptures in a negative light of sorts of its permeating ability. It's a metaphor. If you make sourdough bread, my mom used to, you watch that starter in there and it just kind of grows and does all kinds of disgusting things, and then it turns out to be a wonderful piece, you know, loaf of bread, right? But this is a picture of how sin and corruption and false teaching and worldly values can permeate the life and mind of believers. What about the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees? What is he talking about? Well, later on we're told in the Gospels he's referring to the hypocrisy and the legalism of the Pharisees. So legalistic, false teaching, hypocrisy, that can be like a yeast. Some of you are recovering legalists. You perhaps spent your first early days, like myself, after salvation, growing up in a ministry where it was all about do's and don'ts and checklists and everything external. Never any addressing of the heart. Some of us are recovering legalists. We know what that's like. But don't think you're immune to it. It can still infect your heart. And he's saying, their hypocrisy, their legalism, it's like yeast. You better be careful. And then he says to his disciples that Herodians, the Hellenists, the secularists, they also have their worldliness and their worldly values. They can impact you too. And what did he find out? The yeast had gotten on the boat. That's what happens here. The yeast is on the boat. He's making a point and they don't get it. They're like, we forgot bread. We only have one loaf. We're in trouble. You're like, how do you guys miss that? So Jesus then interrogates them. A good point from time to time when you're trying to help someone, that a question stirs the conscience and an accusation hardens the will. Have you ever heard that phrase before? It's a good phrase. It's an effective phrase. But Jesus here, he just unloads on them. Eight questions. Bang, 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 bang. Here they are. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Number one. Number two, do you not perceive or understand? Number three, are your hearts hardened? Number four, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you have? And when I broke the seven for seven loaves, how many did you have? Do you not understand? He's saying, have I been with you all this time, taught you so much, you've seen so many miracles, are you still not getting it? Are you still thinking earthly? I don't know if this is the case, but you guys, you know, sometimes you folks, I try to preach my heart out every week to you, but if you go home and the main discussion around the lunch table is, did the pastor have a new tie or a new shirt or whatever, you totally missed it, okay? Right? You understand that, right? Okay, so please don't go home today and talk about anything about my wardrobe, please, all right? That was beside the point. And Jesus is basically saying this to them. You missed it, the whole thing. You're still talking about bread. But let's be mindful that wrong teaching, whether it be legalistic or secular, worldly or religious, that is absent of God's grace, it can impact the people of God to the point where their heart is hardened. They're callous. They see things, but they don't really see things. They hear things, but they don't really hear things. The possibility is for us to be deaf and blind spiritually. Even as a believer, he's challenging his own people, his own followers, about this possibility of a hardened heart. So hear me, dear folks. The possibility of us coming in here week after week, Sunday after Sunday, but having eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear is possible, perhaps even probable. I mean, my concern each week is that we can come in here and we're living life horizontally. We don't think about things vertically much at all. And we leave here still thinking about life horizontally. It's all what we see and touch. And Jesus is going to correct his disciples, and he, first of all, is correcting them because of their lack of memory. He says, you've forgotten already? May I ask all of us, how long does it take you to remember something God has done for you? A prayer he's answered, a need he's met, a salvation that he's given you. I want to encourage you, if you don't keep a prayer list, you ought to, for the simple reason is we forget. You ought to have a place where you got prayer requests and then you got answers. Because you and I can be very critical of the disciples, but we have the same spiritual amnesia, don't we? What have you done for me lately, God? Secondly, he corrects them about focusing on earthly things without focusing on spiritual things. And they are being corrected fundamentally for their unbelief. That it is possible for a Christian, a follower of Christ, to be filled with a hardened heart. Let's conclude with this mind of Christ. He's compassionate. He's capable. He's confrontational when he needs to be, but he loves his children so much. He loves his disciples so much that he corrects us. He doesn't leave us where we're at. So take this away. God cares for all of our smallest needs. He cares every bit about it. This week I had an email from a sister here who was concerned that she was too upset about a tooth. Jesus is concerned about her tooth and that extraction. But I also want you to remember this. God has already met our greatest need. So that should remind us that he'll meet all of our needs. In fact, you can think of it this way. If Jesus loved us while we were sinners, will he forsake us now that we're sons and daughters? Romans 8 says, no, there's no possibility. If he loved us and pitied us in our rank unbelief, will he abandon us now? The Puritan John Owen used to say it this way, the greatest sin we can commit against God is to doubt that he loves us. The greatest sin we can commit against God is to doubt that he loves us. But God in his great kindness confronts us in our needs. He points out our blind spots. And I want to remind you that one of the benefits, and this is not just an opportunity for me to get on the soapbox about church membership, but I hope you'll hear me. One of the benefits of being a member, a covenant member of a local church, is that according to Hebrews, we are to watch over one another, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and it leads to unbelief. We are our brothers and sisters' keeper around here. I hope as one of your pastors, if I ever wander from the Lord, I know that will mean my employment, but I hope you'll come after me. I hope there'll be hundreds of you coming after me, watching over me. That's what Christians are supposed to do because they understand this hardened heart can show up in pockets all over the body because there's yeast, there's leaven. It can come from the legalistic side with no grace or it can come from the worldliness side of the secular age. But it's all trying to conform us. It's yeast. It's impactful. It's destructive. So how do we read these stories, these narratives? Some of you said, oh, it's a trilogy. That's great. You know, sometimes these narratives, because we've heard them so often, we've had the flannel graph 15 times as a kid perhaps, you had it in church, you've heard about this so many times, and it seems to always happen right up against lunchtime, right? So bad. But I wonder if we can see ourselves in the various reactions to these miracles. You know, some people are like skeptics, like we see in the passage. Can you imagine somebody who was at the feeding of the 4,000? They get home, a friend says, oh, so you went. I heard you were going to see that miracle worker from Galilee. How'd it go? That went all right. You know, after 3 days, you know, they started giving us food. He said, some people say that he created it. But I heard that his disciples were like shipping it in and then they were spreading it out. I'm going to get to the bottom of it, but I just don't really believe it was a miracle. Some people react to the claims of Christ that way. They're very skeptical. Some are like competitors. They're like, you know what, this Jesus, he was always wanting applause. He was always about himself. He's kind of an egomaniac. And, you know, it's not that great. Some of us are like perhaps the teens, some of the teens in the room. And you hear this miracle of taking 7 loaves and some sardines and feeding 4,000 people and having 7 hampers leftovers, and you're going, wow, that's great. Can I go play Fortnite? I mean, there's a collective yawn. And I want to tell you, as long as we are no longer amazed at the miracles of Jesus, the Son of God, we're just telling us, we're like the person who's going to the Antiques Roadshow and we think we have some garbage. We have something that's not worth anything. And we find out that actually, when we get to heaven, it was invaluable. No money could buy that. What we should be doing is reacting like a child. Jesus says, this is the way. He didn't do these things to help their feelings. He did these miracles in order to build their faith. So let's hear something, folks. God is the one who places us. He orchestrates these moments where we are in need, where we don't have the information, we don't have the supply, we don't have the wisdom, we don't have the faith. We have a horrible diagnosis. We have an empty checkbook. We have a rebellious teen. These moments, God orchestrates us to be in those moments so that we will understand that our only hope is Jesus. And here's how a child reacts. You know, if a child went to that feeding of the 4,000, there's certainly one. Can you imagine what he said when he got home? It was incredible, Mom. My sardines you packed me for lunch. 7 loaves they found in the crowd. Jesus broke them. And it was availability for everybody. And we ate so much, I don't think I'll need to eat for a week. And then they had 7 hampers left over. It's amazing. This Jesus has to be the one. He has to be the Messiah. He has to be the Son of God. And that is Mark's focus. He starts off, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it ends in Mark 15 with the centurion seeing him on the cross, a Gentile. And he says, truly, this is the Son of God. We're not going to grow in faith until we start seeing these stories, these narratives, like a child. This is amazing. When was the last time you read our Bible? We read our Bible and we were just like, this is amazing. Who can do this? Who can still the waves and the wind? Who can create food for thousands of people? Only the God-man, Jesus. But it was only a foretaste, because he was not just breaking bread there. He was one day going to have his body broken. It was going to be on the cross. And then ultimately, as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, Jews and Gentiles, he's now going to spread a beautiful table. The marriage supper of the Lamb, where all the nations will gather and we will have plenty forever and ever on the new heaven and new earth. It's coming, folks. He's going to provide all of our needs. So the Spirit says come. The bride says come. Some of you today need to come to Jesus. All of us need to say, oh Lord, amaze me once again. Create in me a wow of who you are and what you do. Give me the mind of Christ, of compassion, of care, of capableness. At times confrontation and even correction. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise you for these amazing stories, this trilogy here of your compassion and love for the Gentiles, which is most of us. We were without, we were far away, we were without hope in this world, and you rescued us. And we praise you, oh Lord, and we ask that you would give us new awe, new appreciation, new love, new excitement about who you are and your love for us and your capable, omni-capable power to provide all of our needs. Oh Lord Jesus, your compassion and your power equal all of our needs being met. We pray that you would strengthen our trust, even when we go through difficulty, that you are orchestrating even these painful moments, these times of need, for your glory and our good. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.